I invite you now to stand for the reading of the scripture from 1 Peter 2, the first 12 verses. Let us listen reverently. This is a portion of God's holy word. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into the marvelous light, into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are a people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to a very rich and full portion of this letter of Peter's, written so long ago, we ask you for the grace to appreciate it, to treasure it, to absorb it, understand it, to hear it, and to apply it. Grant your Spirit's gracious work to that end, that high and holy end, we pray. Grant me the grace to serve this body of precious believers well in this consideration. For we can do nothing of our own with excellency. All is to your glory and grace that is accomplished for good. And so we bring these petitions in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you think about it, I don't think it will be puzzling to say that God the Father and Christ the Son have used many analogies to help explain God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit to us who believe. We're feeble, we're sheep, and helps matter. Helps are important. Think for a moment of just some of the analogies used to explain Jesus Christ. The good shepherd, great physician, the Lamb of God, vine with branches, the human body and its parts, living stone, precious cornerstone. And that isn't all. And this morning I invite you to ponder a particular analogy of Christ's that he used on a number of occasions and used powerfully to teach about himself. And that is the idea of a cornerstone that's precious. Quoting, of course, from the Old Testament. But the idea of using stones or rocks to explain God is ancient. Think for a minute. Moses in the wilderness, in some depression or temptation to depression over the behavior of the people, and he asks God to let him see his being. And God agrees to that, but says, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand. There is a picture of a rock of protection from the brilliance and the consuming light of God the Father, the Ancient of Days. Think in Deuteronomy 32. Moses tells them in verse 15 that they scorned the rock of their salvation. We know that in Israel, as the theocracy, stoning was the appointed means of accomplishing execution. The power of many little stones being used for deadly purpose, for judicial righteousness. Remember when the 3 to 2.5 tribes of Israel finished helping the other tribes conquer Canaan, and they went back, they put a stone memorial alongside the Jordan. And when Joshua brought the people across the Jordan into Canaan, he had them lay a pillar of stone in the center of the Jordan where it couldn't be seen, but a rock of memorial. And then think for a minute how often, as including the call to worship this morning, we find again and again the psalmist saying, God is our rock, the rock of our salvation. Think again of Christ speaking of the temple stones that would be torn apart when the apostles were curious about what was going to happen. Think of Peter's confession, which Christ said, I'll build my church on that rock, namely the rock of that confession. Think of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar told to Daniel of the great idol that he built in the plains of Shinar. And the rock that rolled out down from the mountain and consumed that idol, crushed it to dust in all its parts, and went on to fill the whole earth. Again, a picture of Christ. And remember, on more than one occasion, we have the record that John the Baptist telling the Jews who trusted in their descent from Abraham that God could raise up children from the stones, raise up children to Abraham. And when the Pharisees elected to complain about Christ receiving the praise of the people welcoming him to coming into Jerusalem a week before his crucifixion, urged him to stop, he said, if those children, if they are stopped, the stones will cry out. Which nicely segues into the issue of living stones, because that's in our text this morning. Coming to him, verse 4, as to a living stone, that's Christ, rejected by men, but choice and precious in his sight, you also, as living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Living stones. I think if you look for analogies, it's hard to find something more unchanging and, in one sense, utterly dead than a rock. That's such a curious juxtaposition of two seemingly contradictory things. And in fact, the idea of unsaved people's hearts being hearts of stone is well understood in the gospel preaching and believing churches. So how does this analogy of us as living stones and Christ as the precious cornerstone come to bear on us? What would Christ have us learn from this? Well, will you turn, please, to Matthew 21 for a moment? Matthew chapter 21. And turning to verse 42 and following. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this same became the cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you,'" speaking to the Pharisees primarily, "'and given to a nation producing fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust.'" He's referring to the cornerstone, referring to himself. Now that text has sometimes puzzled people because it seems to exhibit a conundrum that no matter what you do with the stone, there's nothing but harm. And nothing could be further from the truth. To fall on the stone and to be broken is a blessing, and I will flesh that out in a few minutes. But to be crushed by the stone clearly is not. That's a judgment. And this morning, I want to propose to you that you and I, as living stones, can understand the relationship to Christ in that figure only if we understand him as the cornerstone when we consider ourselves to be the living stones. And that requires me, especially for the young people and young adults in this congregation, to explain something about cornerstones. From the dawn of history until very recently, just a flash in the pan of time in recent years, the practice of cornerstone setting was always a high point in the construction of a building. And if you go to older U.S. cities, you can see great buildings, government buildings in Washington and so on. And if they're constructed of stone, they nearly always have a cornerstone. So what's a cornerstone? Well, before the days of levels that we have today, means of leveling such as lasers, a cornerstone would be crafted with the utmost care to be as perfectly square as possible. And then it would be picked for a location that would be the location from which the rest of the building would be constructed. And children, cornerstones, if not set properly, would mean the whole building would be out of kilter. It wouldn't be right. The cornerstones were not carefully measured and precisely cut. So there's a sense in which we can say that, rightly understood, every stone in a building is directly related to the cornerstone. Every stone that goes into the construction of the building takes its character, its placement, its direction, its positioning from the cornerstone. The cornerstone, we can say without presumption, defines the other stones of the building. And so it's no surprise then that if God takes the figure of a cornerstone, not just a stone or a rock, but one that is precisely and absolutely perfectly crafted to be that stone which defines his covenant people who are also here called living stones, is no surprise. In fact, it's beautifully logical. Now you may say, how can a stone be living? Well, I say only by the supernatural power of God in any sense can a stone speak out. And so God has that power, and the how shouldn't concern us. But what should concern us is the what. What are you and I to take from this for our daily Christian walk? Does it mean anything to you? Let me ask you, when is the last time you have prayed that God will give you the grace in your daily walk to honor the cornerstone of his temple as a living stone. I venture that's a rare prayer request. And yet here we are. We're told that this cornerstone is precious in our sight, and we are to be built up as a spiritual house in a relationship with this cornerstone, which begins recognizing its value. Verse 6. Behold, this is contained in Scripture. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. Verse 7. This precious value is for you who believe. Now, the word precious can sometimes, as so many other good words, be overused or misused to where its original intent can be lost. I think the best example that I ever remember was an elderly lady many years ago who had a yapping dog that was a bothersome piece of animal fluff contaminating the environment. And her name for the dog was Precious. Gave me the willies then, gives me the willies now thinking about it. But the fact is, precious is a word that God uses and communicates to us, something of great value, something of enormous value, something to be treasured, something to be recognized as high and ought to be appreciated, if not lifted up, and regarded and here as, of course, holy. So our relationship with the cornerstone as living stones, of course, is that of redeemed people who understand that one of the ways that God describes the church is as a temple and the people in it as building blocks. Now, that's said in not all those words, but very close to it in Ephesians 4. The familiar text, 14, 15, and 16 of Ephesians 4. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here or there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him. Not just grow up, and not just grow up in all aspects, but grow up in all aspects unto Him. So you see, Christ is central there. He's the focus, what defines the growing. Who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, and this is now the body analogy, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growing up of the body for the building up of itself in love. And that building up comes awfully close to the figure of speech of constructing a building. But here we are as living stones, verse 5, being built up as a spiritual house. So the analogy of constructing a house or a temple from a cornerstone is something that should not be puzzling, but indeed intriguing and delightful. If you think of building a stone house, you think of permanence. And the cornerstone of Christ, which is an eternal stone, reflects the ultimate expression of permanence in what He builds. Authority contained in the idea of a cornerstone. The cornerstone sets the parameters for the building's construction in terms of its measurement, direction, placement, and so forth. Christ is sovereign as the cornerstone rejected by the world but considered precious by His people. And every single person on the face of this earth is either one who falls upon the cornerstone in repentance for sin and a broken and a contrite heart for forgiveness of our iniquities, or as a rebel waits for the doom of judgment to be crushed by the horrors of hell under the perfect judgment of Jesus Christ. Turn to Matthew 7, please, to see how profound this idea of Christ as the rock and what Christ did as reflecting the stability of a rock. Matthew 7. There's that great conclusion of Matthew 7, which was the concluding part of the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 24 and 25. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Who hears the words of mine and built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it burst on that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. Not, it doesn't say a rock, and it's often quoted a rock, but it's not. It's the rock. And of course, Christ referring to himself as reflected in his words of exhortation, his gospel invitation, his threatenings for the law, and his promises of redemption and blessing for those who respond. Now let's press it a bit further. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians 10? First Corinthians 10, beginning with verse 1. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, which of course was manna. Do you believe that this is a precise focus on the Exodus? Can't be applied to any other period in Israelite history. Talking about the Exodus, where the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of smoke by day led the Israelites out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and into the desert. They all drank the same spiritual drink. Did Moses, at the instruction of Christ, strike a rock with water coming out? There again, the rock being so prominent in the grace of God to his people, a precious rock providing living water. Drinking, they all drank from the same spiritual drink, and they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. And you can read that in Numbers 14 if you're interested. Christ is the rock that followed them. And when they were leaving Egypt, he stayed behind to separate Pharaoh's armies from the Israelites to protect them. So there's a sense in which he followed them as well as led them. But Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is here described as the rock that led the Israelites and followed them out of Egypt. So we have a clear analogy that if we would understand Christ well, we dare not ignore the analogy of a cornerstone because it seems sort of dissociated today. I mean, you don't even hear about cornerstone layings anymore. And it's interesting to me that the secular world for centuries reflected some sense of the high value of a cornerstone in that it was customary to put gold coins or something of great value in the cornerstone to be there as a symbolic remembrance of the value placed upon that cornerstone. And I think this is one of those places where Christ's sad words that the children of this world are wiser in their day in relation to their own than the children of light, that the world does often recognize certain things that have value that we do not. And most of the cornerstones that have been laid throughout history, and going back hundreds and hundreds of years, most of them were laid by secular governments of secular people, but they still had that some sense that a cornerstone is something really special. It sets everything else apart in that building. And that's what Peter is saying here, and that's what the other scriptures are saying about Christ as the cornerstone. You might find it edifying to go back and read through the scriptures of the New Testament to see how many times these quotes come up from the Old Testament concerning the cornerstone that was rejected. Let's go to one in particular, Isaiah 28, if you will, please. Isaiah 28. Verse 16, key messianic verse. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, this is God the Father speaking, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone. Referring, of course, to Christ's earthly ministry in which he flawlessly fulfilled the law. A costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not make haste. I'm going to lay in Zion a costly, precious cornerstone. When a cornerstone is laid, the implication is that there will be a building. When a cornerstone is put down, everybody that knows anything about cornerstones and construction knows that the intention is to then build and take all the measurements starting from that cornerstone to produce something of value in the way of a building. So the idea of construction is intimately tied with the idea of cornerstone. And if we think about Christ as the precious cornerstone and it stops there, then that's I call pious niceness. But if when we hear the text or read it ourselves of Christ as the cornerstone, if the question occurs, how does that call me to respond? What does that ask of me? It asks of me and it asks of you to bring the very best we have to contribute to what is being built up by around that cornerstone, and that is the church. So the costly cornerstone is to be surrounded by people who are constructing the temple of the Most High God, not of fleshly materials and physical materials, but as living stones moving toward the consummation. Now, how we do it matters. You turn in 1 Corinthians back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. Beginning with verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul, servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Beautiful reflection there on the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Verse 7. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. Verse 9, God's building. There it is again, the figure of the building. Verse 10, now comes some application to this quarreling congregation in Corinth. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. So if you are a living stone, you're also a builder. And that really gets charming in a way of thinking the different metaphors, the stones also being builders, but that's there in Scripture. Verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. There's again the exclusivity of Christ for any building that would be built, spiritually speaking. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. This is not an earning salvation thing. This is a reward of profitability for the kingdom. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. So in this cluster of concepts having to do with the spiritual building of God, each one who is a living stone, presumably then capable of an obedient and loving response, please God, as eager as newborn babes desiring for the milk, each one will come to this building participation, this building idea, with some concern how we go about it. Let each man be careful how he builds. So this is calling us to a responsible, submissive attitude toward God the Father and especially God the Son, and what we contribute as living stones in the visible church. And I think this is a delightfully opportune moment for me, in that a week or two ago I had the privilege of listening to some heads wiser than mine in matters of construction, pointing out in the newly remodeled kitchen some flaws. Not big ones, but some little flaws. And what intrigued me, thinking about this text, is how little a flaw has to be in something physical that we build for us to object or note, and to miss the overall blessing that's involved. And so can it be in the kingdom, that we can get so caught up in objecting to some little thing we don't like or something that doesn't just suit us, that we reject or refuse to participate wholeheartedly in the whole. If we are living stones, by virtue of our relationship to the cornerstone, that shouts imitation. That shouts modeling our own responses in life on the responses and life of Jesus Christ himself. Would you turn to a remarkable insight in Revelation 2, which is easy to overlook. Revelation 2, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, we could read that, to him who builds well, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Now, isn't that remarkable? That here at the end of the Bible, for those who overcome as servants of the Most High God, as living stones, consciously choosing to be involved with thankful hearts in the work of the kingdom, Christ has promised a particular symbol of acceptance that can be held in the palm, a white stone with a new name written on it. You remember when Jacob wrestled with the angel? And he did so in the strength of his flesh, and he could not prevail there by the brook Jabbok, and the angel, really was Christ, reached down and touched the biggest muscle in Jacob's body, which was his muscle in his thigh, and Jacob became a limping person. Now, he didn't have wheelchairs then, but he became a person hobbling the rest of his life. And when he was wounded in the strongest muscle of his body, one who had been prideful all his life of solving things in his own way, he changed forever to one holding on with all his might, instead of resisting Christ, clinging to Christ. And instead of winning the wrestling match, what became important for him was a better knowledge of the one with whom he wrestled. And so he asked for Christ's name. Christ chose not to give it to him. But he changed Jacob's name to Israel, which means, as a prince, you have power with God and have prevailed. So you see these threads of analogy running through Scripture like golden threads in a tapestry. And here we have the golden thread of Christ as the cornerstone of his people, considered precious and unashamed to consider him precious, even though the world despises him and on the day of judgment will be crushed by him. So let me ask you a few questions as you think about this. Christ is the cornerstone. He's the living stone that's precious. Are you a living stone that's in conformity to the will of your master? Is your spiritual stoneness, if I could coin a word, consistent with Christ's spiritual posture, will, and application and expression? I think that in the end, we miss a great blessing if we don't remember that Christ is a precious cornerstone, not just to the prophets of old, but to us. And conversely, if we choose to reflect upon this idea of Christ as the cornerstone, way back in the Old Testament, preparing for us to see the absolute centrality of Christ, to see the non-debatable, non-negotiable preeminence of Jesus Christ in everything. If we see that, we are wonderfully blessed. And the promises of protection and growth and grace and so on take on an added luster if we as believers, this is a sanctification moment, if we as believers treasure the cornerstone implication of Christ's person and work. Beloved, cornerstones are not much more appreciated in a day and age where everything's modern. A good driver used to be appreciated. If things go as the way Silicon Valley has its will, pretty soon there won't be cars with drivers. There'll be electronic cars besting us. But though the world has passed by cornerstones, you and I have an eternal cornerstone, which if we're saved, we have an intimate relationship with that cornerstone. Let me read once more the words in Peter's epistle. 1 Peter 2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now in the Corinthian passage, chapter 3, we read about the Corinthians being on milk and not meat because of their immaturity. So don't muddle that with this one, which is an illustration of the eagerness to be fed that's characteristic of newborn babies. And this is a call from our Redeemer and the head of the church to come to him, though rejected by men, precious in our sight as he is precious in God's sight, in order to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, of which the preeminent one is corporate worship, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Please God, may we be effectual and passionate, loving and thankful living stones in the building of which Christ is the glorious cornerstone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for each and every means by which you enable us to better appreciate yourself, your Son, your Spirit, and your kingdom and church. Forgive us for times where we ignore or regard as little of little importance something that's exceedingly important to you. And so we pray that as a people we will never take for granted Christ's role and position and office as the chief cornerstone, hated by the world, but beloved by you and those whom you've called out of darkness into the light of the gospel. We ask you to give us hearts that consider him indeed a precious cornerstone, now and forever. And we ask this in his name. Amen.